Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew. This evening we will pick up in Matthew chapter 8, where we left off a number of weeks ago. Matthew 8, beginning at verse 14. We have just a very brief passage before us this evening. Matthew 8, verse 14. And brothers and sisters, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we give attention to it. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. The Lord, in this very brief word, we ask that you would bless us richly, that you would grant to us the illumination of your Holy Spirit, keeping with our need, that this word might not only comfort us, but increase our faith and our hope and our love in the Son of God, in you. Grant us this, we pray, and give it to us by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I said before, this is a brief narrative in Matthew's gospel. It happened so quickly that if you were working through Matthew's gospel in your daily Bible reading, you might just brush right past it. It's such a quick healing. On the surface, it doesn't really look like much, this healing of Peter's mother-in-law and Matthew's comments on it. But I want to dig into this passage, and I think as we get beneath the surface of it, there are some rather peculiar things to consider in this particular healing. So let's dive right in. Our passage is really divided into two parts. Verse 14 and 15 describe this healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And then in the second part of this passage, Matthew gives us a bit of theological commentary on not only this particular healing, but on Jesus' general healing ministry. So those two parts will be what divides our time this evening. First, we'll look at this particular healing, and then we'll think about what Jesus' general healing ministry means for us, how we should understand it biblically. So first of all, let's dive right into this particular healing. This healing of Peter's mother-in-law is the last of three healings that Matthew actually lumps together. We have worked through the first two of these three healings. You remember at the outset of Matthew chapter 8, there was this leper that comes to Jesus. And then we looked at the centurion who comes to Jesus. And now there's a healing of this woman. And commentators have long tried to sort of lump these together, understand how these three healings belong together. And they've suggested various links, some of which are probably plausible. You know, some commentators have noted that these three people are united in the fact that they're slightly disadvantaged in their own way. You know, the leper is a social outcast. The centurion is a Gentile. And the woman, well, she's a woman, which would have come with its disadvantages in the first century. Others have noted that Jesus heals, again, in this third of these miracles by touch. Just as he did with the leper, he touches someone who would have been understood to be unclean. But Jesus, in touching that person, as one might expect if you read the Old Testament law, he doesn't become unclean, rather the person's healed. So there's that link in these miracles. But there are some key differences that I think make this particular miracle rather unusual and raise some questions. Some of the key differences about this particular miracle, first of all, is it's not a public miracle. You know, the other miracles of Jesus, many of them, most of them, take place in crowds. That's where the leper finds Jesus. That's where the centurion comes to Jesus, is in a crowd. This miracle takes place in a home. Interesting. The other thing about this miracle is, well, that Jesus heals without being asked. You know, we don't have any record of there being a request. Peter didn't say to Jesus, you know, could you come by my house later? I've got a sick mother-in-law. No, Jesus happens upon this woman, as Matthew tells it, and he heals without a request. It's interesting. The other unusual thing about this miracle is oftentimes in Jesus' miracles, the person who's healed, well, they go their way. But Matthew makes note that she stays. She actually arises, and it's as if Jesus not only healed her, but he healed her of all the consequences one might imagine would take place in sickness. You know, after you're sick, you feel probably a little down. But notice what she does. She immediately arises and begins to serve him. That's a little different. But then, of course, I think the major difference is that we know something about who this woman is. You know, the rest of the miracles of Jesus, they're conducted with people who quickly fade off scene. But this woman has a key relationship to a disciple that gives us a little bit of insight into her. It also gives us a little bit of insight into Peter. You know, did you know that Peter had a wife? It's not a detail the Bible really spends much time on. In fact, this is one of only two places where it's mentioned that Peter had a wife. And even here, she's actually not mentioned. She's just implied by the existence of a mother-in-law. But Paul, later in 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says he had just as much right to take a wife in his travels as Peter had taken in his. So there we have a little additional bit of information. Peter had a wife, and she traveled with him. She never appears on the scene. It's amazing. But she's there. She's with him. And in this particular moment, we just get a little peek of the way that Jesus blesses her in healing her mother. That's rather interesting to think about. It's a remarkable little detail. As we just step back from the text to consider what Peter having a wife means. You know, Peter, life of an apostle was a hard thing. It's known to be a hard thing. Ever since Jesus had met Peter by the Sea of Galilee, cleaning his nets with his brother Andrew, and commanded him and called him to follow him so that he would make him a fisher of men, Peter had been conscripted into what was a rather challenging call. It wasn't easy being an apostle. You know, he traveled around with Jesus for the 3 years that Jesus ministered. And just in the manner that Jesus did not have a place to lay his head, Peter would have not had a place to lay his head during those seasons, at least when he was away from Capernaum, where apparently his home was at this point in time. There were all kinds of dangers that would have accompanied Peter's life, dangers from Pharisees and Sadducees and the chief priests and scribes and mobs and people who, you know, were really opposed to Jesus' teaching and by implication opposed to Peter. You know, later in the Gospel of Matthew, there's this exchange in Matthew 19 where Peter and Jesus are talking to each other, and Peter makes this little offhand comment in Matthew 19, verse 27. He says, "See, we have left everything and followed you." I don't think he's exaggerating when he captures there the immense personal sacrifice that he gave in following Jesus. And by extension, that his wife would have given in his following Jesus. He gave up his trade, he gave up his home, his security, his social standing by associating with Jesus, and it was only going to get more demanding, you see. You know, after Jesus resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, Peter comes onto the spotlight with a new kind of centrality. He is portrayed really in the New Testament as the spokesperson, the leader of the disciples. It's Peter that we encounter in the early chapters of Acts, who's preaching, who's facing the crowds in Acts chapter 2. It would be Peter who would be hauled in multiple times to answer for this new band of Christians. He'd be dragged before the chief priests into the temple in Acts 4 and Acts 5 before the council that had put Jesus to death, you see. It was Peter who was beaten in the outcome of those meetings that he was hauled into. It was Peter who was seized by Herod and left in a cell so that Herod could save him up for some opportune time where he could execute him and please the Jews. And it was there that Peter, well, he was miraculously rescued by an angel. And it was Peter that, according to the church father Clement, would be crucified like his Lord, but upside down. Because he did not count himself worthy to die in the same way as Jesus. Peter's not exaggerating. And he says, I gave up everything. We gave up everything to follow you. It's worth pondering. I think partly because we can be so very dismissive of the 12 disciples, right? It's not uncommon to think of the 12 disciples as they're following Jesus as this bumbling band of failures. You know, we sort of are very hard on them in some ways. And of course, there are moments where Peter especially will open his mouth and say the wrong thing and Jesus will rebuke him. There are low points in Peter's life, his denial of Christ being the central one. But we need to not think casually of these men. These men were heroes. Remember that. They were heroes. It wasn't just Peter who gave up his life. All the apostles, according to church history and its reports, gave up their lives. And before they'd done so, those same apostles climbed on boats no bigger than school buses to traverse high seas. They crossed deserts and nations and braved marauders. They fought to testify before kings and emperors of who their Lord was. And you know, it's remarkable how successful they were, men like Peter. You know, we can't be certain how each of them ended up, but according to the reports of church history, Andrew, Peter's brother, made it as far north as possibly modern-day Ukraine before he died. Thomas, according to some reports, made it to India. Paul may have gotten to Spain. And Matthew who's writing this, he got down to Ethiopia in order to spread throughout the known world the good news of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. These men were heroes in God's grace. As he worked in their lives, he made them spiritual giants. And Peter had a wife. He had a wife. We don't know, like I said, almost anything about his wife other than that she traveled with Peter and no doubt served the cause of Christ right there alongside him. But it can't have been an easy life. Church tradition gives us a little bit of possible insight. Clement of Alexandria, he comments on Peter's wife. He's writing around the 2nd century or 200 when he talks about Peter's wife. And he says of her that she was martyred and that Peter witnessed it. But he saw her. And he encouraged her in the Lord. She died. And I think, brothers and sisters, the relevance to this passage right here is that here you get a little glimpse of how Jesus loved her. How he loved her. As he, unasked, healed her mother from the sickness. You know, Jesus loved his apostles. You shouldn't think that Jesus just had these men because he needed some servants. Or he had a mission that he really needed accomplished and he needed the right startup team. He could have done it without them. But he gathered around himself these 12 men and Peter with them. And the one thing that comes through time and time again of Jesus is that he loved them. He really cared for them. He was in their homes. He knew their families. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He took care of them. It's remarkable to consider the close bond between Jesus and these men. It's on display here. A couple applications from this whole episode, this healing. One is that Jesus is the best kind of master to serve. Some of you know what it's like to serve a boss and a leader who will take from you and he'll take. And really, the only good that you're bringing to him is whatever you can add to his bottom line, his portfolio, his success. And you know, Jesus is not that kind of leader. To be conscripted as his servant is to be blessed by him. It's to be blessed by him. It's good for us to remember that. Another word of application is to you wives. Those of you who are perhaps called to be married to someone involved in ministry, perhaps a church officer, just a very involved church member, it can be tempting to view ministry as a rival. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, sisters, the Lord loves you. In that. Loves you in it. Some of you serve the kingdom in very unseen ways. Speaking generally now, there are Sunday school teachers here, nursery workers, kitchen workers, secret prayer partners, ministries of hospitality that you have that nobody else really knows about and sees. And you know, this woman, Peter's mother-in-law, she is that kind of person. We never see her again. All we know is that she got up and she served Jesus. She loved Jesus. And Jesus loved her. And so too, Jesus loves you. It's another application of this passage. Jesus loves you who serve the kingdom in secret and hidden ways. You serve selflessly, expecting nothing in return. No accolades for it. It's another application. But finally, and I think perhaps the most important application that this text has for us, this little miracle here, is, brothers and sisters, if you want to bless your families, the best way to do it is serving King Jesus. You know, the reason Jesus was there in Peter's home, it's because Peter was in the service of King Jesus. And his mother-in-law was blessed by that. And you know, if you want to see your children blessed by God, by Jesus, you want to see your wives blessed by Jesus, love and serve Jesus. And it's an amazing thing about Jesus and our God more generally is that he doesn't just love us, he isn't just faithful to us, he's faithful, as the Bible says, to the thousandth generation, which is to say he's faithful to our children and our children's children. Paul says that the children of believers, even of one believer, are holy to him. He says elsewhere, Peter says elsewhere, that it's through the faithfulness of faithful spouses that unfaithful spouses often come to see and know the Lord. If you want to bless your family and bless those around you, come to serve and love and know King Jesus more deeply, more fully, more and more. Let's zoom out now. That's what we learn, I think, from this particular healing of Peter's mother-in-law. What can we learn about Jesus' healing ministry as a whole? In verses 16 and 17, we get this glimpse of Jesus' ministry as a whole. We read about how later in that same day, many begin to be brought to Jesus, and he heals them. He casts out demons with a word. And Matthew, he takes a moment to just comment on it, to give us a little biblical insight into what Jesus is doing while he heals. And he quotes from Isaiah 53, there in verse 17. He says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Isaiah 53, in the section that Matthew's quoting from, is a very famous portion of God's word. It's famous because it's one of the clearest teachings in the Old Testament of who Jesus is. If you want to know what Jesus came to do, read the suffering servant song of Isaiah 53. And it teaches most clearly that Jesus will be our substitute. The doctrine of what we call penal substitutionary atonement is very clear there in Isaiah 53. It's what he teaches there in Isaiah 53, verse 6. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And Matthew, he quotes from this substitutionary moment there in Isaiah, but he translates verse 4 slightly differently than you have it in your English Bibles. If you go back to Isaiah 53, verse 4, you'd read this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." So what's going on there? Why does Isaiah say griefs and sorrows, but Matthew says illnesses and diseases? What's really going on there? Well, it's actually just a completely good translation that Matthew has there. That Hebrew word for griefs and sorrows could be translated sicknesses and diseases. So that's a totally valid way to translate that text. But there's an additional puzzle, which is this one. How does Jesus bear our illnesses? That's Matthew's point, that as Jesus is healing, he's bearing our illnesses. And that seems a little bit odd. At least to some commentators, that seems odd. Because, of course, well, the way Jesus could become sorrowful, if we're sorrowful, doesn't quite translate to things like illnesses, right? Jesus, when he healed, he didn't himself become sick. If he healed a broken arm, he didn't take that broken arm into his own body. So what would it mean for him to bear illnesses? Some really want to make much of this, unbelieving commentators of the scriptures who say, see, you know, Matthew's twisting the scriptures for his own ends. He's twisting Isaiah. I don't think that's a very charitable read for obvious reasons, but I think what Matthew's doing, and it's very interesting, is he's tying Jesus' healing ministry to his dying ministry. He's tying the healing ministry to the cross and saying they're connected. You see, because Isaiah 53 is all about the cross, the lamb who goes to the slaughter, who opens not his mouth. That's all there in Isaiah 53. It's all about how Jesus will die, how he'll bear our iniquities in death. And when Matthew quotes from that and he says he bore our illnesses, he's wanting us to see that healing ministry tied to the cross. You know, sometimes we divide those things in our minds. We think, okay, yes, Jesus' main point when he came here was to die on the cross. And all he was really doing prior to that was waiting around for that moment. Have you ever had this kind of thought? Like, why does it take 3 years? If Jesus had to die, is it just that he's kind of wandering about saying, you know, the hour's not here yet, so I guess I'll stay busy somehow. Let's heal some people. Let's put this God power to work, and let's heal some people and spend the time in a good way. No, that's not actually what's going on. Matthew wants us to see that his healing ministry is connected to his overall purpose, which is to die on our behalf. Listen to the way that D.A. Carson puts it, trying to capture this connection. Carson says, his substitutionary death lays the foundation for destroying sickness. Now, what Carson is saying there, I think it's important to track with this, is that Jesus' death on the cross was conducted in part, in fact, to destroy sickness. Now, how is that so? Well, think about it this way. The Bible teaches what about sickness? Well, it teaches that sickness is a consequence of sin, right? In the world that God made with Adam in it, there was no sickness. It's only when sin entered the world that a just consequence of sin was that we suffer things like pain and sickness. That's why we have it. In other words, we have things like pain and sickness because we deserve it. That's a hard thing for us to hear and sometimes a hard thing for us to acknowledge, but it's true, brothers and sisters. The pain that you and I suffer from at various times in our life, if we live long enough, we will suffer pain, is a just consequence of sin. It's part of the misery of sin that we've been thrust into by our own actions in Adam that we partake in. Which means that when Jesus goes about and he's removing pain and sickness, how could he do that justly? How could he remove a just consequence justly? Well, only if he is transferring the pain of that sickness upon himself, storing it up as he were, as he walks through the land of Judah and he heals. He's taking sickness, the pain of it, and placing it on himself, where he will suffer it in the cross. Now, let me just drill this point home, I think a little further. I think this answers possible questions that we might have about Jesus' death. Have you ever had the question, why didn't Jesus die a painless death? Like, why was it so viscerally painful and grotesque? There's whipping going on. There's death by crucifixion. Why is it a fact that's recorded in our creed? Not only that Jesus died, that his heart stopped, but that he was crucified and suffered. Why did that have to be? You know, if Jesus was going to die, why didn't God just ordain it that it could be a beheading or something, just instantaneously? Have mercy on him. Well, brothers and sisters, the reason is because the suffering's part of it. When he was hanging on the cross and dying in your place, he was suffering your pain in your place. He's suffering your pain. It was upon him. The pain stored up by all of those healings the pain stored up for every time that you pray to him for healing, and he answers you and removes it from you. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because he's taken it, and it's rested on him for those agonizing hours. As he suffered before he died. I think this should change, or at least have some implications for how we think about our own suffering. Think about our own pain. There come times in life where we suffer under great pain. Perhaps it's the pain of sickness, it's the pain of just old age, getting older. Brothers and sisters, when we experience pain in all of its varieties, I think first of all, we can rest in the fact that Jesus knows our pain. He really truly knows it, like he suffered it. He took it on himself. And he bore it. And I think it's good for us to remember, brothers and sisters, as we feel pain, remind ourselves, Jesus died for this. You know, he died for this. So at a certain point, I will emerge from a world of pain, and by virtue of his resurrection, come into a world where it is no more. Where my body is free of it, where every tear is dried. Every pain is healed. And that's possible, brothers and sisters. Because he bore the pain of sin. And a painful death on the cross. Kids, I have a word for you in closing. I want you to get this. Partly because you get hurt. Kids are really good at getting hurt. I'm reminded of this lately on the 1 week anniversary of a trip to the ER for the latest bike accident in our house. Jesus, he never skinned his knee on a bike fall. But kids, Jesus knows your pain. And he came to redeem you from the world in which you experience pain. And when you hurt, do you run to mom for comfort? There's one even greater than mom that you can run to. And it's the one that bore your illnesses, who took upon himself your diseases and all the suffering of it in his death on the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in this we see your great love. We see your great love on display in your love for this woman who so quickly recedes from view even as she comes onto the scene here in Matthew. Thank you, Lord, for the mercy you had on her in healing her. Thank you, Lord, for the mercy you have on us, healing us. Thank you for the hope of an everlasting, eternal healing that we possess certainty of by virtue of your resurrection from that great and painful death on the cross. Oh Lord, fill us with this love, love for you and what it is that you have given us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.